turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we come to a topic in our study of Jesus as we study his life and ministry through the Gospels. We've called the series we have seen as Glory based upon how John describes having actually been with him. And he sums it up as we've seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only, that is God, the only begotten Son of God. And so we are looking through these eyewitness accounts of the apostles and trying to get the big picture and understanding of who this Jesus is and why he came and what it means to us. And we're going to see today, very importantly, in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And indeed, he will forgive the sins of all those who come to him in faith. And so as we read these verses, I want you looking at looking for the main idea. But interestingly, what we're going to see is we see something we have to learn from every point of view in this account. We can learn something about Jesus from the reaction of all the various peoples involved, but also from what the actions are of Jesus himself. So let's begin by reading in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray. Father God, help us to receive this as indeed it is your very word. So help us, Lord, to look at it as if our life depends on it, because indeed it does. For your words impart life, and your great truth brings us the word of life himself, Jesus Christ. We ask you this day to help us in our weakness, to help us by your Spirit to understand, and Lord, help us to apply these things and to be changed by them. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting passage, and it's been preached many a time and in many ways, and generally the emphasis being on what the friends had done for their friend, but we'll get to that in a moment. I want to begin by pointing out something very important that's generally overlooked in this passage and many others, and that's there in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, you see that Jesus was preaching to them the word. That's kind of what the whole gathering was about. And so what we read then is effectively an interruption to Jesus preaching the word. But we learned last time that indeed there's really no interruptions in Jesus' ministry, that these things take place in such a way as to reinforce what it is he is teaching and in many ways to drive the point home. We want to note, though, that Jesus' ministry begins with the proclamation of the word. The preaching of the word is central in Jesus' ministry, and he says it is for that he came. We talked all about this when we had a sermon called Repent and Believe, and you can go back to that and review what we learned there. But Jesus' words were critically important, and he said in Matthew 24:35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, His words have eternal value. His words are something that will live well beyond the earth. And we find that we ourselves have received this same ministry from Jesus with the same emphasis on the preaching of the Word. As you read in Romans 10, 14 and following, you know, how's anyone going to ever believe if no one goes and preaches to them the Word? And so this is indeed about preaching the Word, not necessarily about showing signs. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus commands us and all disciples to go and make disciples, that is, learners is what that word means, by teaching them, not by showing them miracles and not by imparting to them the ability to do miracles, but by teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded. At the end of Mark 16, many people appeal to the end of Mark 16 and say, see that? Jesus says they're going to do miracles, but you have to pay attention. There are two imperatives at the end of Mark 16, and they are about going and making disciples, going and proclaiming. Then there's mention of miracles that would be accompanying the work of the apostles, and that indeed was fulfilled as you read the book of Acts. But those are not commanded, those are simply predicted. The ministry we've been given is one primarily of proclamation. And our accompanying signs that we are given today are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, which helps us understand the Word of God and convicts us of sin and draws people to the Son and saves them. And this is even a better sign, because if you pay close attention to the signs that Jesus did, thousands upon thousands of people witnessed the things that Jesus did, including the resurrection of Lazarus and other great miracles. But yet, after Jesus rose again, the most that he ever appeared to was a total of 500. The majority of people fell away, having been eyewitnesses to a miracle. And so this is important for us as we come to keep this in perspective, because we get focused on the sign, we see the sign, we learn much from the sign, but we're tempted to think, if only signs were happening here today. Signs are happening here today. The Word of God is being proclaimed and the Holy Spirit of God is telling us whether these things are so. And that is all the sign we need. But let's take a look at this account of this great sign that Jesus did, and let's see what is shown to us by all of the people in the story. Of course, the main point here is this, is the first point, that Jesus showed his divinity. He showed who he was. Now, we had an entire sermon about the divinity of Christ, and that is that Jesus claimed equality with the Father. But look at several ways in this passage that Jesus shows himself to be equal with God, in fact, showing himself to be God. This is the focal point of the passage. It begins in verse 5 when he says to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's important because Jesus was intelligent, and Jesus was, as you saw, he understood what people were saying in their hearts. He was perceptive in the spirit way beyond anything we'll ever experience. So it's important for us to note that the first thing that he says when this man is lowered down through the hole in the roof, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, the man's a paralytic. That would be obvious because that means he's paralyzed. He either partially or cannot entirely move. He doesn't have full use of his body, and the fact is they lower him down basically on a bed. And so it's obvious what this man's problem is. And it's obvious to every single person in the house, they were jammed into this place, so much so that they couldn't get through the door. It would be obvious to everyone what this man's problem was. No one said, "Hey, give that man a drink, he looks thirsty. Give that man something to eat, he's obviously hungry." No, he's laying on a bed and he can't move. The man's a paralytic, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Did Jesus miss the point? Did Jesus not see and observe that this man was obviously in physical trouble here? No, Jesus brings up the real problem. He gets to the real issue. And he points to the fact that this man needed, like all of us do, needed his sins forgiven. And it sparks some thoughts in the scribes. And this is really important for us to understand this, because in the Bible we read that it is only God that can forgive sin. And it's really quite obvious, because sin is defined by God. Now, I can sin against you, but if we just call it sin, then the obvious understanding of everyone involved is that that is a sin against God, because He's in charge, He makes the rules. So anything we ever do wrong, there might be people involved, but the sin is ultimately against God. Remember when David sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover it up? He writes Psalm 51 and he says, "Against you and you alone I have sinned." And you're reading that going, "Now wait a minute, David, there's some other people that probably need at least an apology." But he understood, no, it's really against God. Listen to some of the things described about God in Daniel 9:9. It says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." And Daniel there is praying about all the sins of Israel that got them to the point that they were in exile. Hundreds of years of bad behavior, and he boils it down to this: we have rebelled against Him. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So the scribes, being students of the Word of God, knowing this Old Testament, when Jesus says to this man, "My son, your sins are forgiven," they understand Him to be claiming this authority that God alone has. And it creates a stir among them. They knew their religion. They knew the Word of God. And their questioning reveals that this was a claim to be God, or at the very least equal with God. And either way, it's blasphemy. High crime, possibly punishable by death. But Jesus knows their hearts, and that's another sign. See, not only does Jesus claim to be able to forgive sins, Jesus knows what these guys are thinking. And he says, you know, "Hey, why are you saying this in your heart?" And that in itself is a sign that he is indeed God. But then he backs it up with the ultimate sign in the passage here. He backs up his claim with healing this man. And the logic here flows like this: because we cannot see forgiveness, we cannot look at a human being and tell if their sins are forgiven by God, he attaches that to have this a similar value to physical healing. And so he says, look, if I can heal this man, then I can forgive sin, because both those powers would belong to God alone. Now, we understand from reading the Bible and understanding the gospel that the forgiveness is really the greater thing, but it's not the visible thing. So Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say I forgive him or to say stand up and walk? Well, for Jesus, it was just as easy to say your sins are forgiven as to say to the man, get up and walk. And so he says it to the man, he gets up and walk, and he proves that indeed he has mastery over the physical, and that implies that he has master over the spiritual as well. This is very important, because elsewhere Jesus talks about how can you add a day even to your life? How can you change the hair, the color of your own hair? I mean, the actual color. I'm not talking about putting dye on it. But we can't change that about ourselves. We cannot add a day to our lives. And if the time of our end comes, we can't stop it. So what are we to think that we hold in our own hands our spiritual destiny? Do you see the error so many people fall into? Is they think, you know, well, okay, I understand God controls it all and He's going to decide the day I die, and when my time's up, that's it. But I'm going to make my own deal with God, and I'm going to do my best to be a good person and so get into heaven. Do you see the insanity of that? Is that they're saying, well, obviously I can't, you know, control this lesser thing, but I can control the greater thing of spiritual salvation and eternity with God. It's a good way for us to spot error. Now, there's a fifth way that Jesus shows himself to be divine in this passage that is not as obvious, but it's the fact that he calls himself the Son of Man. And this is very important. He says in verse 10, but when he decides, I'm going to heal the man and show them that I could forgive sins, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He called himself the Son of Man, and this was the thing that Jesus called himself the most. Now, sometimes he's called the Son of God, sometimes he's called Lord, he's called Lord all throughout, but that would have been common for a teacher of his caliber. But here he calls himself the Son of Man, and that's interesting because what he is doing is he is appealing to a title from the Old Testament, something that is found in the book of Daniel that we read earlier. Listen to what it says in the book of Daniel regarding this Son of Man. Daniel says, after having a vision of the beast, after having a vision of the throne of God and the Ancient of Days himself, that is God himself, he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, Daniel had a vision of four earthly empires, and these are four empires that dictated the lives of millions of people through hundreds of years of Earth's history. And so by these empires, many a people and many a nation and many a king rose and fell. Many people lived and died based upon what these empires were doing upon the earth. But God reveals to Daniel, look, these empires, they come and they go. And their leaders perish, and their ways are erased by another empire that comes along later that's greater. But the greatest of these empires will be held by this one called the Son of Man. He's like a Son of Man. And this one shall not be destroyed. And this one shall never pass away. And in contrast to all the leaders of all the earthly empires, to all the Barack Obamas and Donald Trumps and kings and queens that have ever lived on the earth, this Jesus has a kingdom that will never end and never stop. And Jesus uses this term to refer to himself in front of these scribes who knew this passage well. So Jesus clearly showed himself to be divine. He showed his divinity to these people this day. But there's much more revealed here in this passage. I want to turn to the scribes now, and I want to look at them. The scribes showed their questioning, because they were questioning in their hearts, and then Jesus calls them out on it. He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? So their questioning was shown to everyone. That's embarrassing. It's one thing to think a thing, right? How many of you would like to have your thoughts revealed? Maybe in this moment. Maybe there's other times you think, oh, if that person could hear what I was thinking, this would be a situation. And here are these guys, he says, hey, why are you questioning these things in your heart? It's revealed to them that they were, it's revealed to everyone around that these guys were questioning what he was saying. But you know, that is often the case with God. That is often the case with Jesus Christ, is that many people just want to come and judge him and analyze him and try to pick him apart and question him. Now, to give the scribes a break, this was their job. As scribes, as experts in the law, it would be a sign to them to go out wherever some guy is declaring himself a rabbi or declaring himself somebody and teaching the people. They would have to go and evaluate what he was doing and listen to them and then report about it and oppose him if he's wrong. So they should be there, and they should be sitting close to Jesus like they are, and they should be listening, and they should be thinking about what he's saying and questioning it. It is not wrong to question God in the way that you actually want an answer. It is wrong to question him as to whether he's right. Do you see the difference? And if you have a lack of understanding about something about God, if you don't know why he took a loved one, if you don't know why he put you through a situation, if you don't know why there's difficulty on the earth or things like that, go to him with those. But have open arms to receive the answer. But if you doubt that he is who he says he is, if you don't believe his word, and you deny the Spirit that's convicting you of your sins, that has eternal consequences. Indeed, that can't be forgiven unless it's laid aside and you embrace whatever answer he offers. See, we see this today, and although we don't have scribes and Pharisees and other people to come around and challenge Jesus, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, the world receives it and says, I don't know about that. Yeah, Jesus was maybe a good teacher, whatever. They're questioning him. And they need shown the word of God. People will say questions like, well, yeah, Jesus is all good, but I don't know about his church. You know, I know some hypocrites that went to a place like that, and you know, I'll stay at home with my own hypocrites is what they're saying. Some will look at the demands of Jesus and say, well, he expects us to do this and that, and that's just, I'm just not ready for that. You know, I kind of know better how to live my own life. And I know his word says not to do this, but this is a different time and place, and that doesn't apply to us anymore. That was a problem then, it's not a problem now. They're questioning God. And then when he comes and he offers forgiveness, the ultimate questioning is, I'm working it out on my own. I don't really need that. I don't really need Jesus' forgiveness. I'm a good person. Compared to who? That's the question. Jesus can read the thoughts of the heart. In Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And you wonder why Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and steps everything up a notch. He says murder is not just about murder, it's about hate. And adultery is not just about adultery, it's about lust. And he goes through the law, stepping everything up a notch. He has Old Testament to stand on for doing so. In Jeremiah, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways. Isn't that interesting? See, your ways are not necessarily your deeds. That includes your thoughts, your manner of life, your way of thinking. And he's going to reward or convict on those things. So the scribes were questioning, and like I said, it's okay to question God, but what the scribes should have done at this very moment is what I encourage you to do, is they should have asked Jesus openly, can you forgive sins? And be waiting for an answer. And then Jesus would have shown them, well, what's easier? to say I forgive him, or to say get up and walk. And so he proved his claim. But they should have asked. And today we should ask. If you have something on your heart you're not certain about with God, you're not sure about how to get with God or anything else, ask him. Pray. Often in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees is how this comes, is questioning. Are the masses. The masses show amazement. The crowds, the people that were around, are astonished by what's going on, and they seem to get it, though we know most of them really don't. But the scribes and Pharisees, kind of with folded arms and furrowed brow, look at these things and say, I don't know about this. It's almost like they were too educated to get it. There's nothing wrong with being educated. Indeed, the smartest person on your block ought to be you, the Christian. By smartest, I mean most educated, most worked through the Bible. But there's something about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and even modern day people that have kind of a theological self-righteousness. They hold themselves up above the Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as somehow they know better. It's almost like the rich man where Jesus says, hey, it's, you know, harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he was saying was, you know, that being rich itself wasn't a sin, but being rich puts you in a position where you're basically satisfied with life. And it's going to be very hard for you to see that the gospel's offering something that you need because you think you have all that you need. Same is true of this intellectual, this theological self-righteousness that people get, is they think, okay, I've got all the right ideas, I've got all the right attitudes, everyone says I'm really smart and I understand these things, I've read all the books of the philosophers, I don't really need this Jesus, that's just kind of a little thing over there in this one religion. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who considers themselves intellectually rich. These scribes were intellectually rich. Were they too much? Were they self-righteous? I don't know. We know that some of the scribes believed, but we do know that not all of them did. And that's something we need to be careful about, is in our questioning God, they ought to be questions of God, not questions about God. So the crowds then, they reveal something to us too. They show their amazement. They were amazed. It says they glorified God, and they said that we've never seen anything like this. And I'd say that's true. I'd say no one in this room has seen anything like this. Because this was indeed miraculous. They got it. They saw. And there's no doubt that that kind of miracle, that requires the power of God. In Matthew chapter 9, you'll find a parallel account of this in verses 2 through 8. And in verse 8 there, it says that the crowds were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. There was an unmistakable effect on the crowds here, and they were indeed amazed. And you and I should read this, and we should be amazed. So something else revealed here, and that's what's revealed to us by the five men. That is the paralytic and his four helpers. The five men showed their faith. And I have to think it's all five of them, because Jesus looks at them when he's lowered through the roof here. And Jesus, in verse 5, saw their faith. And there is plural, so I have to say, well, it's probably the four men who brought the paralytic, but it's probably also the paralytic because, you know, there was the possibility that the paralytic could have said, no, you're not taking me there. Leave me alone. Don't bother that guy. You're just going to make a mess. You're just going to make a scene. And this is important for us to understand what happened here in this, you know, opening up the roof to lower this man through. Now, granted, their houses were more simple in those days, and they weren't as well constructed as maybe this church or your house. It wouldn't require power tools necessarily to get through the roof. There'd be layers of various materials. They could be taken apart by hand, really, in a few minutes. But in doing so, you're making a mess in the house, and you're making a scene. And then it's going to take some time, maybe an hour or so, for someone to patch this and put it back together for it to be watertight again. And so they're making a great inconvenience. They're making a great mess. They're perhaps making a scene. This is, think about this socially. I mean, really think, you know, there's so many people in my house, you're going to tear a hole in the roof? I've got enough problems with all these people. I mean, they're all crammed in there. So they're stepping all over everything. They're bumping into everything. They're sitting on the table. I mean, it's crazy. And now you're going to tear a roof or a hole in the roof? You better fix that. But they do it because this man's need was great. But as great as his need was to have this done, have this healing done, great was their faith to believe that Jesus could do it. You would not go through the trouble to get this man up on the roof, which their roofs were accessible from the outside. There were generally stairs up the outside of the house onto the roof because that's where you spent the evenings to be in the cool. They didn't have air conditioning. So you'd be up there, you'd get to catch a little more breeze, and sometimes, many times, slept on the roof. But so these men go up the roof, they carry the man up the roof, and they take the time to tear a hole in the roof, not being that concerned about what people are thinking, or maybe the protests of others who are with them are like, what are you doing? No, you can't, the good teacher's down there. You can't do that. So they had to have great faith to do this. And the thing is, we're not given the details. We don't know who was insistent upon this. Was it all four men that were insistent? Like, no, we're taking you to him no matter what. He can heal you. And I saw him do this thing the other day that was incredible. And you've got to hear what he teaches and everything else. Or was it just one of them that was the driving force? That's usually the dynamic in a group of four, right? There's one that's really the one that's like, let's go do this, you know? They had a Peter among them, perhaps. Or maybe it was the paralytic himself. It's like, you've got to take me to this guy. I really believe that he can do this for me. If you're my friends, if you call yourselves my friends, you're going to take me up there. I don't care what we have to do. Get me in there. In this, these men show us our desperate need to get to Jesus no matter what. And they were getting to Jesus for a physical healing, but Jesus, like he is apt to do, he steps it up a notch. And he goes, no, 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 the real urgent thing is the forgiveness of sins. And that's where I come to the last question of the day. What will you show? What will you show? Having read this and having understood what Jesus is claiming here, what the others are recognizing he does, what these men did, what will you show Jesus Christ? And what will you show the people around you by your actions? Because this is an important fact, and this is an important statement, so I want you to hear this. Not one person will be saved without the forgiveness of sins. Not one person will be in heaven, not one human being that has ever lived will be in the kingdom of heaven without having had their sins forgiven. It's impossible to be in the presence of God with sin. And so the sin must be forgiven, and only God himself can forgive those sins. And the way he forgives those sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sins upon the cross. So what will you show today? Will you show God that you acknowledge that you're a sinner? that you know that you have sinned, that you fall short of His rules and His laws, that you've been disobedient to parents, that you've been a liar, that you've harbored ill will toward others in your heart or lusts that are incongruous with God. Will you admit that to Him today and show Him by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for paying the price? Will you show God today your questions? We've all got questions until we are perfected in God. And I think even after, we have questions of God, things we don't understand. And do you hold on to that question thinking it gives you an excuse to turn away? Or are you going to hold up that question to God and say, I have this question and I stand ready for your answer? That's the only right attitude to have concerning our questions of God. Have the question. Ask the question. No matter how hard you think it is. And be upfront about it. See, here's the thing about questioning God. If you're questioning God, but you're not bringing that question to believers in Jesus Christ that can help you find an answer through prayer and through His Word, do you know what you're saying? You're saying, I'm so smart that in 2,000 years of the history of Christianity, I'm the only person that's ever felt this way or ever thought this thing. Now, you might not consider yourself prideful, but if you have a question like that and you haven't brought it to the people of God for an answer, you are claiming to be better than them and 2,000 years of their brothers and sisters. I can't find any illustration to share with you the tremendous foolishness of such a position. And I'm not saying God's going to answer your question overnight. And I'm not saying we're going to turn to one verse and fix you that day. But I am saying this, that if you are holding on to something you've got against God, you've got against His people, you've got a problem, and you're not bringing it forward to God through His people, then you may not know Him. Or you need your faith increased to know Him that much more. Your faith will be increased when you ask Him and when you get counsel through His people and you get into His Word. So bring that question forward. Show God something. Now we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that it's a free gift offered to us. But you know what? Through that process, there are things that we do, including repentance, including coming forward for baptism, including putting ourselves forward for church membership. And those are all signs we give to God and to one another. Now God doesn't need a sign. He knows your heart. But He likes a sign. He dwells in the praises of His people. And He likes to be shown, and He likes others to see it because it shows His glory. So are we one that's questioning, that's holding Jesus at arm's length, or is holding the church away from us? The preacher's always going on about reading the Word and attending worship and praying and being equipped and sharing the gospel. But do we doubt those things? Do we doubt our need for those things? What will you show Him today? Will you show Him amazement? Because that would be appropriate. I mean, if you feel like you're on good ground with God and you're not holding anything back and you're not questioning Him, you know, well, show Him some amazement today. Sing the closing hymn, whatever it is, and I don't know what's been chosen for it. Sing that closing hymn with a smile on your face, and don't sing it to your neighbor, and don't sing it to Clayton, though he's fun to look at when he's up here. Sing that hymn to God right from your heart with a smile on your face, because He deserves that, and He deserves our worship, and He deserves our attention. Show Him some amazement in what He has done. The crowds their reaction was remarkable to the gospel writers. They wrote it down. They said they were amazed. They feared God. They glorified God. They said, we've never seen anything like this. Just tell God that today. Let's pray. Lord, I praise your name this day. And we understand, Lord, every individual hearing this is different. And each one of us has different needs. But Lord, we understand this, that we come to Jesus with every need. Understanding that first he will provide for our most important need, the need for forgiveness. So Lord, we first pray for that this day, that if anyone here lacks forgiveness, I pray that you would give them the faith to respond to you this day with repentance. And that indeed they would know that their sins are forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, I pray for all other needs. I pray that every single one of us would have the faith to bring forward any need that we have to you, because we understand that you will address those things. You told us not to be concerned with anything but bring all things to you in prayer. And we're going to do that today, Lord. And in the coming days, more and more. Lord, I pray that this body of believers would become known as a people of praise, a people of prayer, a people of great faith and amazement in what you do. Let us sing our way out of here today, Lord, with a great smile, seeing how you have prepared a way to meet the needs of your people in every way. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.